Well, as we were driving in this morning, we were talking about the importance of expository preaching and taking things slowly, verse by verse, making sure that we're understanding what God meant by what he has given us. And so that's the intention here this morning again. And these steps that I take up to the pulpit here are the weightiest steps that I take all week, as I desire just simply to bring to you the Word of God. And so let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We will get to the end, but not today. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading again these two paragraphs, beginning in verse 10 and through to verse 20, where Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, most of you will recall last week as we gathered William Carey, the story of William Carey, the brief account, this pastor who would become a missionary was asked this question: who will venture to the gold mine of lost souls in India? And you'll remember Carey's famous response: "I will go down, but remember, you must hold the ropes." Now, the person who asked that question was a man by the name of Robert Fuller. And just 3 months prior, Fuller was unmoved when Prairie preached that sermon that I referred to last week: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Those were the two main points in that sermon. But Fuller was unconvinced. And as the delegates began to leave that Baptist fraternity in Nottingham, that year was 1792, without making any progress in terms of the missions that were being talked about, Carey in desperation grasped Fuller's hand, or rather his arm, and said, "Is there nothing again going to be done, sir? Is there nothing again going to be done, sir?" This frantic question would arrest Fuller's conscience. And according to one of Carey's biographers, this proved a creative moment in the history of evangelistic endeavor. Deep called unto deep, Fuller trembled an instant under that desperate, heartbroken gesture, and then his own soul was stabbed awake, and the Holy Ghost flooded his spirit. Often he had sympathized with Carey's propaganda, though too fearful for committal. Now, in a moment, he became convert and colleague, the first of Carey's captives, the first of Christ's expectant attempters. And we could say that the Philippians were expectant attempters. They expected great things from God, and they attempted great things for God. And we've seen already, as we've gone through this book, we've seen that main thesis there, that command that was given to them, commanding them to a practical theology in chapter 1 and verse 27. Live your lives as citizens of heaven in Philippi in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And worked out practically, this includes the local church faithfully committing herself to gospel ministry and partnerships in gospel ministry. That's exactly what the Philippians did. We know this. Paul prays, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in view of your participation, that fellowship that was enjoyed in the gospel from the first day until now. Gospel partnership, the Philippians together with Paul. And manifested, as we saw in chapter 2, in this church member, Epaphroditus, visiting Paul in his imprisonment to bring both encouragement, reports, and also a monetary gift. And we saw Paul's contentment despite the church's support in every circumstance, as we saw in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 4. And last week, as we began to consider then the nature of Christian giving, in those verses 14 through 16. Now again, today we'll pick that very same thing up. Giving monetarily is vital to the spread of the gospel, and just as vital in Paul's day as it is today. And we saw those first characteristics of the nature of Christian giving. We saw that it was commendable, that it was caring, that it required concerted effort, that it was complementary, both giving and receiving took place, that it was continual and ongoing, and that it was done very consciously of the needs of Paul as he remained in prison. And now in verses 17 through 20, Paul provides his readers with four more characteristics of the nature of Christian giving. And he does so so that you too can participate together with others effectively and more effectively in gospel ministry. And so four characteristics, those four characteristics being, first, that Christian giving produces fruitfully, and we'll see this in verse 17. And then secondly, that Christian giving produces plentifully in verse 18. And again, that it produces worshipfully, also in verse 18. And then finally, Christian giving is produced divinely, according to verse 19. And so fruitfully, plentifully, worshipfully, and divinely. First, let's take a look at Christian giving as it is fruitful in nature. Take a look again at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. This now is the second time that Paul qualifies how he views the Philippians' gift to him. We saw this already in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, he said. He says this emphatically, not that he lacked in anything, nor that he felt the need for anything from Philippi specifically. And then here again in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself. Paul hasn't sat in prison wishing for the Philippians to send him something, or any church for that matter, that they would send him gifts. He hasn't inquired about being supplied. And it's not a strong desire of his to receive. He hasn't been poring over his bank statement to see if that direct deposit has come through. Nor is he checking his emails awaiting for that e-transfer. Right? Paul certainly hasn't coveted any gift. And so he writes here emphatically, placing that word not, that negation, right at the front of the sentence, as if to say, don't get me wrong, Philippians. I haven't sought your gift. Not that I seek the gift itself. Rather, he desires to remove any sense of dependency here. However, at the same time, what we see here is Paul does disclose fully his heart. And that word there, but, that conjunction shifts interest away from Paul himself and onto the Philippians. How easy it is to give more thought to the gift, wouldn't you say? When we receive, we think of the gift. How often do we think of the giver? How often do we place more priority on the giver than the gift that we've received? But rather, enjoying the gift without even desiring that the giver would be doubly blessed for giving us that. But notice Paul's focus here is on the givers of the gift, not on the gift's advantage to him, but how giving will benefit them, will profit them. And he uses the word karpon, which literally means fruit or produce. That's this word profit as we see it in the NAS. And this principle of giving being to the profit or to the advantage or to the blessing of the giver is clearly articulated in many other places in Scripture. Let's consider a few of these. With regards to the sabbatical year, we see this principle in Deuteronomy 15:10, where we read, "You shall generously give to your poor brother, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings." Why? Why does this giving need to take place in the first place? Well, he goes on in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 15 to say, "The poor will never cease." And Jesus said the same thing. You will always have the poor with you. There will always be needs in this world, specifically material needs that need attending to. And it's the generous man who will step up to the plate. Proverbs 11:25, "The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." The King James Version renders that, "The liberal soul shall be made fat." Blessing, right? And again, Proverbs 19:17, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay him for his good deed." And again in 29 and verse 9 of Proverbs, "He who is generous will be blessed." Proverbs 28:27, "He who gives to the poor will never want." Luke 6 and 38, this is a New Testament concept as well. Jesus taught, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." And we know that Paul, quoting Jesus in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." And in Proverbs 3 and 9 and 10, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." And then again in Malachi 3:10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Why do we so easily miss this principle? Why do we with clenched hand hang on to things thinking that we are in greater need than others? Why would we miss out on the blessing of giving? Well, let's understand this economy that Paul has in mind here. We saw last week he's using a language of a business relationship when he says, "The profit which increases to your account." And we saw in verse 15, with that matter or account of giving and receiving, describing that monetary transaction on a two-sided ledger. And now again, Paul is pointing to this this economy, but this time to a divine work in which dividends are paid out to the givers, right? Paid into the giver's account. And the Philippians' gift is really then a spiritual investment with both current and future returns. And I like how the commentator Hendrickson frames it. He says, among the fruit or produce that is harvested by such givers may include a good conscience, assurance of salvation, enriched fellowship with other believers, a broadened outlook into the needs and interests of the church, universal, increased joy and love, both imparted and received, a higher degree of glory in heaven, and judgment day praise. These are just a few of those blessings that arise out of us giving and giving freely of what we've been given. And so while Paul has received physically, he desires that the Philippians would receive spiritually. This is his concern. It's for the accumulating profit into the accounts of his gospel ministry partners, where the blessings certainly easily outweigh the sacrifices that have been made. And I think just a simple application of this first verse here, this verse 17, is that we should understand that our giving is of equal spiritual benefit to us as it is to the one that is receiving it. It's no less. And so Christian giving produces fruitfully. But then secondly, let's take a look at verse 18. Christian giving produces plentifully. Take a look at the text. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, Paul describes. Now there's a noticeable trend here that we need to see. And that being that it begins with a shortage, but then ends up in a surge. Now, let me unpack this a little bit for us. Let's be reminded of how the Philippians gave. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 8. We were there last week. But let's remember how the Philippians gave, because it's described there in those first three verses. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Now, let's first of all realize that this occurs only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God is this kind of giving possible. Otherwise, giving is lessened. It is stifled because of us. And yet, we see here in a great trial of tribulation and in much distress, and yet with joy surpassing any expectation, the churches in Macedonia, Philippi included, existing in a much poorer region even than Corinth, where Paul is writing from, they reached down into the depths of their poverty. Think about that for a moment. They reached down to the depths of their poverty and still managed to scrounge something to give. Obviously here, this is sacrificial giving. It's giving to one's own inconvenience, maybe even to one's own detriment. And yet, what do we see here? They excel. They excelled in giving from their plentiful supply. But we have to then ask, what did the Philippians have much of? Because the word wealth there is used in the wealth of their liberality. What did the Philippians have much of? Well, we know that they were wealthy. They were wealthy in their giving unselfishly. That was their wealth. They were wealthy in giving freely and graciously. They were wealthy in their ability to give with simplicity, no strings attached, no hidden agenda, right? Unreserved, no reserve bid. But they were also wealthy to be able to give in their sincerity. There was no outward show put on in order to hide some sinful motivations on their part. No, they gave without prompting. And this was where their wealth lay. Now, what does this tell us about the Philippians? I think we can drill down further into this text. I think what we see here is this displays a high view of God. Joyful, sacrificial giving amidst suffering, and yet by the grace of God, they do it without pause, unreserved. But this also displays a unity within the church, and not only a unity within the church local, as we see in Philippi, but the churches of Macedonia gave. And so this shows a unity in giving toward gospel ministry in the universal church. And what's the result of such giving? Well, the result is that the contents of almost empty pockets result in another's sufficient supply, right? Grasping really at straws, and yet that it results in an abundance for somebody else. Now, what's a takeaway from this? I think a takeaway from all of this is that your giving should cost you something, right? If your giving is not costing you something, then it's not in alignment with what we know to be true from how the Philippians gave and how they supplied for Paul's needs. Giving must cost you something. But then notice here in verse 18 again, Paul returns to the business language to describe a threefold surge, right? So they're giving out of a lack of supply on their own part, but it results in a surge on Paul's part. I've received everything in full, secondly, and have an abundance, and then thirdly, I am amply supplied. I have received everything in full, Paul writes. He's received 100% of the support that was required for him in this moment that he finds himself as he remains in prison. The account has been paid in full. Nothing is left owing. His financial needs are completely met. They're covered. Nothing more is needed. And that's what he means by saying, I have received everything in full. But then he goes on to say that he has an abundance. In fact, that he's received more than enough, even to the point of prosperity, appearing successful, right? If somebody were to see him, they would say he's thriving with what he has. And so his needs are being met over and above. And we know that Paul's been here before, right? He described this in verse 12 of chapter 4, where he wrote, I also know how to live in prosperity. This is the same Greek term that's being used. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance, there's that same Greek term again, and suffering need. And we know certainly, because we saw then that he was contented in every circumstance, that in this abundance, Paul's contentment continues to be fueled as he has received from the Philippians. But then thirdly, he says, I am amply supplied. Literally, this says, I have been made full. I have been filled. And to further strengthen his point, he describes his being the recipient. This is in the passive sense. He hasn't generated this, but he's been on the receiving end. He's the recipient of a filling that has occurred in the past, but has left him in that very same state. So this is a perfect verb here as well. An action completed in the past with ongoing results. I have been made full. I have been filled with what you have given. And Paul uses this very same term in 2 Corinthians 7:4 when he says, I am filled, or I have been filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And we could ask the question, how has Paul been filled with comfort? Well, he goes on to say in verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But then in verse 6, he says, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by sending Titus among other ways. And so the source of Paul's being filled here in Philippians 4 parallels 2 Corinthians 7. That being filled is as the result of God working a filling. He's been amply supplied for. And this points ahead even to verse 19. We'll look at that in just a moment. But in verse 19, we see the ultimate supplier is identified, right? My God will supply all your needs. And so already he's pointing the Philippians forward to something that he's yet to say. And so we've seen that Christian giving produces plentifully, while at the same time it also is producing fruitfully. While Paul is pointing the Philippians all the while to the source of giving and receiving. And so let's consider this further then with our third point, that Christian giving produces worshipfully. And we see this again in verse 18. Follow along with your text. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now that which was sent to by the Philippians is described as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, and well-pleasing to God. Three terms here that really express then a multiplied value in what they have given. Multiplied value even in the sight of God, creating for us an illustration of a smoke arising from this gift that Epaphroditus has delivered, right? And that smoke is arising and even then in their sacrificial gift offering as it wafts heavenward, it results in God being pleased. It's a fragrant aroma, literally a savory smelling fragrance. And we see this the same kind of terminology used in Genesis 8 and 21 as Noah departs from the ark, right? And then builds an altar and offers a burnt offering on that very altar. In Genesis 8, 21, we read, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And it had an effect, right? The effect of that sacrifice was that he said he would never again destroy every living thing. But we also see this fragrant aroma language in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, where we read Christ's giving himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This spotless offering and voluntary sacrifice on the part of Christ, acceptable and pleasing to his heavenly Father. Effective and effective, right? Just as Noah's sacrifice was, or offering was effective, we also see that Christ, the fragrant aroma, is effective for the forgiveness of sin, right? And then again in 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 14 through 16, we read Paul write to the Corinthians, God manifests through his gospel ministers the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And so if we think just for a moment about this fragrant aroma, then we see how this giving has elevated value before God, right? We see then the elevated value of Christian giving before God. And this should serve to really perhaps even recalibrate us into thinking more carefully about how we give and what we give, how we go through the process of giving. It's also an acceptable sacrifice, as we read, an approved offering. And this kind of language is used also in Hebrews 13:15-16, where we read, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Right? What are the sacrifices that are pleasing to God? Well, we read it here, lips that give thanks, good deeds, but then also giving to others from what we've been given, right? That's called sharing. Sharing is one of the sacrifices in which God is pleased. And Paul has even used this kind of language. We see this in Philippians 2:17 in this very letter, where Paul writes, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You see, these expressions of the Philippians' faith are referred to as sacrifices by Paul, certainly in sending Epaphroditus, but also then the monetary gift that came along with him. These are expressions of the Philippians' faith, which God sees as a sacrifice, and certainly Paul points this out. He recognizes as well. And then again in 1 Peter 2:5, where the apostle writes, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now we need to understand that we form together a royal priesthood. And so we conduct ourselves as priests that are offering gifts, but differing than the Old Testament priests, right? We're not offering sacrifices or making offerings to make amends or to gain some personal favor. Rather, these expressions of worship by the redeemed, by us, offered in gratitude for all that he has done. And certainly displaying a self-surrender. And then again in Romans 12:1, we see again the same language. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is a sacred act of sacrificial giving, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And all of this ought to raise our view of giving as we participate in the gospel ministry of this local church and certainly the gospel ministries of those whom we are supporting out in the world. It must be an acceptable sacrifice. But he goes on that it's also needing to be well-pleasing, that this is well-pleasing to God. We go on to read in Romans 12:2, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable, that's that word, well-pleasing and perfect. And again, at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans in 14 and verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable, well-pleasing to God and approved by men. Well-pleasing means that you are well thought of. What you have done is well thought of. It's satisfying to one's master. And this needs to be our ambition, right? Therefore, we also have as our ambition to be well-pleasing to him, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. But there's something else that we need to see here. And maybe it's not as readily apparent, but I will draw this out. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. You can turn there. Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews writes, beginning in verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And the question needs to be asked then, who equips us to do that which is in accordance with the will of God and well-pleasing in his sight? Who equips us to carry out Christian giving? Well, I would submit to you that that answer can be found in Paul's letter to the Philippians in 1 and verse 6. That answer is, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's who equips you to do every good thing, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And so true and faithful and pure Christian giving is evidence that God is at work in you and perfecting you, maturing you in your faith. Clear evidence. But then we need to ask, how do I go about with my own giving? Do I view it as worship because it's a part of the worship service? Is that as far as my thinking goes? Maybe it's a little rushed. Maybe it's not given much thought. Maybe the check is quickly signed, tossed into the offering plate, and away it goes without thought, right? Without giving thought maybe as to how much ought to be given. And is this costing me something? And ought to I be praying for the direction that the Lord will take these funds and each and every penny distributed perfectly and supplying sufficiently for someone else, that I would pray toward that end? We designate a time in our service for giving, right? And it's not a time, I would say, to be entertained by a musical number. It's not to appreciate necessarily somebody's musical talents, although we do appreciate the gifts that God has given to the church. But we have a very specific time in our worship where we give, right? Where we reach down into our pockets and into even our poverty and give. Rather, we ought to be dwelling on God's faithfulness, his faithfulness in supplying for us, thanking him for what he has given, that we can turn around and give, and asking him to cause this gift to abound to his glory for the sake of Christ and his gospel, to take that which he has entrusted to each one of us, to use it abundantly so that the gospel would be furthered in our world. Right? Think about that gold mine of lost souls in India that Carey so desperately wanted to get to. Well, Fuller came alongside, and so do we. We want to come alongside gospel ministry. The time of giving is not to be one where we are frugal, but rather a time when we are to be sacrificial. And in that, we worship. And so we've seen the nature of Christian giving produces fruitfully, produces plentifully, produces worshipfully. And now finally, and fourthly, Christian giving is produced divinely. A little shift there. Verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I need to point out the supply chain that's at work here, okay? And we see the supply chain in verses 18 and 19, right? Where Paul says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. So there's the agent, right? The agent working on behalf of the church, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. And so that you is in the plural, referring to the church, each and every believer in Philippi. The church in Philippi was the steward of the gift, right? So we see agent, we see steward. But then we also see God here, as Paul implies that there is an ultimate source of the gift and now spells it out clearly in verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs. It is God who will supply all your needs. And this is the same verb that we saw just a few moments ago. I am amply supplied, as we saw in verse 18. I am made full. I am being filled. We need to remember that Paul has already said that he has received everything in full, right? That he has an abundance, that he has been fully supplied for. And now he personalizes it by saying, and my God will also supply all your needs. The one who has provided for my needs sufficiently and abundantly in every circumstance and has brought me contentment is the same one who will supply all your needs as well and also bring you contentment. Now, there's a parallel text here in some ways. I'd like you to turn to it, 2 Corinthians 9. And this way we can see more clearly how God supplies all your needs. 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll begin in verse 6, where Paul writes, Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is commonsensical, really, right? If you take just a little bit of seed in your hand, you shouldn't expect much, but if you take a whole handful and spread that out with liberality, you can expect a bounty, right? This would result in a bountiful harvest. Withholding, being stingy in some way, would really be useless if you're seeking a harvest. But then in verse 7, continuing, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so notice the attitude of the heart does matter. God certainly loves a very certain kind of giver, right? A cheerful giver, not one who is giving grudgingly. And then in verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good need. Here we see an antithetical truth to the world that we live in, really, right? In this world, in order to gain abundance and abundance, you save. You hang on to things, right? But not in God's economy, right? Abundance is only had by giving away. That's how you gain abundance. And remembering that he is the ultimate provider. God is able to make all grace abound, always having all sufficiency in everything, that you would have an abundance for every good deed. And continuing on in verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This is a truth that really opposes every prosperity preacher out there, right? Why is seed given to you in the first place? It's not given to accumulate, right? It's not given to you to in some way line your pockets. No, it's meant for sowing. It's clearly said there, right? He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That harvest of your righteousness is to be experienced through those temporal blessings, but also the blessings that are yet to come, future blessings, eternal rewards that await. And then finally, in verse 11, we see, and you'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. We know that the Philippians were enriched because they gave so generously to Paul's ministry. And we know that Paul was fully supplied, right? You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, but then which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And we see that thanksgiving even in Paul's doxology. It comes right at the very end of these two paragraphs. As thanksgiving is produced in response to what God has supplied for us to so faithfully give. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All needs met, material, spiritual, all needs. I think back to Paul's circumstances, right? How he said he could get by humble means, but he also could live in prosperity, recognizing that God was placing all these circumstances into his life, moment by moment. And I like what Boyce writes, even as he comments on this text of God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He says, if someday he sees that I need a starving, he'll supply that. Wow. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? Right? That we would go without for a season so that God would give us contentment as we further depend upon him. And this is according to his supply. We know that God graciously provided Paul times of suffering. And that suffering need that he might learn Christian contentment. And so there's much bound up in these verses. And we know that God easily supplies according to his riches because they're infinite riches. They're inexhaustible riches. They're never depleted, never in need of replenishing, right? And they're in glory as well. His riches in glory. These riches are not bound up in a savings account, not bound up in stocks and bonds and real estate. Not in precious metals, not in a retirement plan, not in liquidating your assets on Facebook Marketplace. No, these riches that are supplied by God are in glory, transcendent. They're other than. And then finally, his riches in glory in Christ. As one commentator writes, those who are incorporated into Christ Jesus and live in union with him by faith are the ones who will experience God's provision according to his riches in glory. as you are in union with Christ. Now, does that describe you, friend? As we've considered the nature of Christian giving, I must ask, are you trying to serve two masters? Do you have a divided allegiance between money and God? Or maybe you just haven't surrendered ever. You've never surrendered your life, and so you remain outside of all that we've just talked about, outside of these blessings, outside of being able to give in a way that's pleasing to God. I know as I was growing up, I often would put something into the offering plate while never living a moment for God. I think, bound by my convictions that were borrowed convictions from my parents. They said, give, give, give. And I did. Never receiving, never believing. Is that you? Well, we know that Christ came to this earth to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, that your sin could be covered, that your sin could be forgiven. His perfect life to satisfy God's wrath over sin. We know he went into the grave, arose 3 days later. God satisfied with his perfect offering. And this is the only way. This is the only way by which you can be saved, that you would trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would then be able to enter into this economy of giving where you would be richly blessed. Many spiritual blessings to arise out of it. Eternal rewards would await you. We've seen four characteristics of the nature of Christian giving. And we know that this is so that you can participate. Given so that you can participate together with others more effectively in gospel ministry. It's commendable, it's caring, it's concerted, it's complementary, continual, it's consciously done, it produces fruitfully, produces plentifully, produces worshipfully, and we know that it's ultimately sourced in God. It's produced divinely. It's no wonder Paul says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we again want to express our gratitude for your word, your living and breathing word, which reads us better than we can even read ourselves. And Father, I pray that today, again, that you would further sanctify us, that if there is room for correction and redirection here, Father, that you would provide that. God, that we would recognize the need to give of what you have given to us and to not be living for the future necessarily, but to be living in this present, to be giving so that your gospel can go forward, all the while anticipating the return of Christ being near, and that this would be our great and certain hope, that we eagerly anticipate his return. Oh, Father, may we be found faithfully giving of what you have given. To your glory, we pray in Christ. Amen.